One of the most encouraging facts about the Bible is that everything in it matters. There is a significance in all parts of the Bible, and nothing can be considered unnecessary or superfluous. All of it is valuable. And that's true not only of the grand theological statements that we find in the Bible, in Paul's letter to the Romans, for example, but every statement. You see, we can't believe, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed, and then pick and choose that which we think is more useful and valuable than others, although it is true that we can learn more in some parts of Scripture than we learn from others. But they are all valuable. We can't relegate some of it to irrelevant obscurity simply because we don't understand it, or because we might find it a little boring when we come to the great list of names. They are there for a purpose, for a reason. Everything, Paul writes in Romans 15, everything that was written beforehand, and he's particularly referring to the Old Testament, of course, everything that was written beforehand is written for our instruction, so that we might find comfort and hope. So, if you can put it this way, the doctrine of the significance of all Scripture is, I think, well illustrated in the life of what I choose to call God's little people. Those people that flit across the pages of Scripture quite briefly. Philip is one of them. We ask this question, why are we told what we are told? The Spirit of God is not wasteful with words. He doesn't tell us things that are completely irrelevant and we don't need to know. There's always a reason behind everything in Scripture. Now, there are four men by the name of Philip in the Bible. Two of them we can dismiss immediately because they are simply two Herods, sons of Herod the Great, and we needn't bother with those. And then there's the evangelist Philip, who you'll find in chapter 7 of the Acts of the Apostles. This is not the same Philip as we have here. Our Philip is one of the 12 apostles. He lived in Bethsaida, the hometown of Andrew and Peter, and most likely, therefore, he was himself a fisherman. I suggest there was probably an informal syndicate with Andrew and James and John, together with their father Zebedee. So Jesus chose a disproportionate number of fishermen to be his disciples. And apart from his name in the lists of the apostles, there are these only four occasions where Philip is the centre of activity or conversation. And they're all, as it happens, in John's Gospel. Each occasion, Philip reveals something about himself. And this is why I asked you to try and identify yourself as we read it. We're going to look at those four occasions. And here's the first, in chapter 1, verses 43 through to 48. Verse 43 reads, the next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, follow me. Now, he was the fourth disciple to be called by Jesus after Andrew and John and then Peter. Philip immediately concluded that Jesus was the prophet of whom Moses spoke 1,500 years earlier. You can find that in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, but we needn't pause there for the moment. The Jews saw the promised Messiah coming from that promise through Moses, and they were expecting their hopeful Messiah to be some specific person at a specific time in a specific place, particularly, of course, to be born in Bethlehem, as the prophet Micah reveals. Now, my question is this. How did Philip come to the conclusion so quickly, so straightforwardly, that this man who called him to follow him was the one Moses was speaking about many years before? What clearly settled it in Philip's mind was very simply the fact that he met with Jesus. Finding Philip, Jesus said to him, follow me. You'll notice the order, of course. It is straightforward, isn't it? Philip wasn't looking for the Messiah. He wasn't hunting around in Jerusalem to see if he could find the Messiah. He wasn't looking for Jesus. Jesus found him. Now there was a massive mind shift in the mind of this very ordinary Galilean fisherman. Andrew, John, Peter, and now Philip became so totally convinced that this extraordinary Jew, although at the moment he seemed to be a very ordinary Jew, identified by an extraordinary preacher, John the Baptist, was in fact the Messiah, promised a millennium and a half earlier through Moses, and he wanted them to be his disciples. The nearest I can imagine their shock and amazement at this, and their incredulity at it, must have been when God revealed himself through an angel to Mary and told her she was going to be the mother of the Son of God. Why on earth a poor unknown virgin in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem? There's no way that she would have been able to get her mind around that, nor could she. And these men likewise. But they did. You see, we give these apostles of Jesus a status of special honour. But in their own day, nobody did. They were all very little people. Who did these fishermen think they were? They were some of the most unlikely and unexpecting of men. Do you remember many years later the Apostle Paul wrote, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many were influential, not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify things that are, so that no one may boast before him." Paul wrote that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And he wrote it deliberately to mind these Corinthians, some of whom might have thought that they were a somebody in the world. You were actually a nobody. But these men weren't anybody particular in the world. And I want you to notice Philip's introduction of the Messiah to Nathanael. "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Now, if you stop and think about it for a moment, that might be just about the best way to prove that the man Philip had just met was not the Messiah. And Nathanael said so. "Nazareth? You got it wrong, Philip. The Messiah is not going to come from Nazareth." Nazareth was an out-of-the-way, obscure and aloof frontier town, 20 miles distant from Capernaum, and with no connection whatever to the spiritual well-being of Israel. The name Nazareth does not even appear in the Old Testament. It was never one of those prophetic passages that the Jews looked forward to. They were not looking for the Messiah to come from Nazareth. And then you will notice the phrase he uses, "the son of Joseph." Now, had he said the son of Mary, then Nathanael might have thought, "Now that is a very strange way of putting it. What do you mean by that? Because normally you will give the father." But he said, "No, the son of Joseph." Now you and I know what Philip didn't understand at this time, that he wasn't the son of Joseph. He was the son of Mary, but he wasn't the son of Joseph. Joseph was his stepfather. And the very fact that he calls him the son of Joseph, the one who's come from Nazareth, puts this man, Jesus, in a very ordinary position. He comes from a nowhere town, and he just happens to be the son of a man. Joseph was a very common name. There were many Josephs around. So which one are you talking about? So what was it that convinced these five men so far to follow Jesus so confidently? Thus far, there have been no miracles. No mention in the Gospel of John of the shepherds and the angels. There's no reason to believe that these men knew about that. The wise men or the supernatural star, there's no reason to believe that they knew anything about that. It's not mentioned by John. Nothing in the story so far in John to convince anyone that this man really is the Messiah. There is only one possible reason, and it's a very simple one. In each case, the disciple met with Jesus. That's all. You know, you say that's pretty obvious. It may be obvious, my friend, but it's essential. Jesus found Philip, and Philip urged Nathanael to come and see. It was as if Philip was saying to Nathanael, Nathanael, I will never persuade you. I don't know enough about him. Yeah, I know he was brought up in Nazareth, and I know that doesn't fit. And I know everybody thinks he's the son of Joseph, and that's pretty ordinary. I know that, Nathanael, but just come and see. And like me, you'll change your mind. You see, the testimony of someone else can take you only so far. You've all heard testimonies by other Christians. You've given your own, all of you must have done if you're a believer. But the belief in Jesus will only become a reality when Jesus is personally encountered. And it was the encounter with Jesus himself that transformed ordinary disciples into disciples of Jesus. This man radiated deity to those whose eyes were opened. But that is always true for those who are, in the words of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, called according to his purpose. It is an irresistible call by a man who is, by the quality of his life and character, irresistible. Nathanael's sceptical response threw Philip off guard. He wasn't expecting that. A negative. He had just met with Jesus. He was full of it. He was, if I may use that a word I banned this morning, he was excited about it. He was passionate about it. But Nathanael could see nothing in it. Why should I go and meet this man? And Philip could only say, come and see him. If the purpose of John in writing his gospel was to display the power and majesty of Christ, then this was his secret weapon. The greatest evidence of Christ's sovereignty and authority was his power to change men and women, simply because of who he was, not just by what he did. That's what changed them. These men had not seen the miracles, they had not heard the teaching, they had not lived long with this beautiful life. No, no, no. But they met with Jesus. Millions read the stories of the miracles of Jesus and remain quite unmoved, unsaved. But those who meet with Jesus Christ by faith have a wholly different relationship with him. Paul, I think, put it very well on one occasion when he says, there was a time when I reviewed Jesus, and this is how he puts it, from a worldly point of view. Oh, there are millions who do that, one way or another. Some will view him from a worldly point of view and simply say, well, he was a good man, I suppose, if he did live. He was a good man, but that's all. And others will simply say, oh, he was better than a good man. It must be something rather special about him. There are people who will view Jesus from a worldly point of view. He was a great leader, perhaps the greatest leader ever. But after he met with Jesus personally, Philip was transformed, and Paul was too, because Paul went on to say, I regard him that way no longer, 2 Corinthians 5. I don't look at him like that any longer. He is much more than simply the Jesus of history, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. So here's my question. Are you sure that you have met with Jesus this evening? Have you ever talked with someone on the phone you've never visually met? Of course you have, you all have. That's like prayer, in a way. You've never met visually Jesus. That's not what we're talking about. But you can still know him. That's why the Apostle Peter can write and say, though you have not seen him, you love him, and you rejoice in him with great joy, because you know him, you've met him. There is, you are persuaded by the Holy Spirit who Jesus really is. And you become like Philip, eager to share that knowledge. There is an inner witness by the Holy Spirit. I am his and he is mine. And you know that Jesus is alive. Oh, you'll give assent to all the 7 or 8 reasons why we know Jesus rose from the dead in the little booklet. You'll give assent to that. But you don't need that. You know that Jesus is alive. Because though you've never visually met him, you have met with Jesus in your heart and your mind by faith. The world cannot understand it. And if tonight you can't understand it, then it could be that you're on the wrong side of salvation. And that's why you can't understand it. What convinced Philip was not what Jesus did or said, but who he was. Philip met with Jesus. Secondly, unfortunately, Philip forgot to trust Jesus. John 6, 1 to 13. You see, we next meet up with Philip when Jesus was more than halfway through his 3 years of ministry. So Philip with the other disciples has been out preaching. He's done some wonderful things. He's heard a lot of teaching. So all that is now behind him. And a great crowd for the best part of the day had obviously gathered. And there were miracles and teaching. And Jesus gives, as the evening comes on, a test question. And he directs it, according to John, to Philip. Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? It was a little test question because Jesus didn't say to him, Philip, what shall we do? He, as it were, prejudged the answer. He fed Philip with the wrong answer to test him. Where shall we buy food for these people? Which led Philip to work out the impossibility of that route. Now, think of this. There had been a great deal of instruction. Jesus had been teaching the crowds, and on many occasions he had taken the disciples on one side and he'd been teaching them personally. So there were many things that we don't even know about. We only have 1,000th part of all that Jesus taught in 3 public years of ministry. And there were many times when he took the disciples on one side and he taught them special things. He was trying to make them mature. There had been a great deal of instruction. And now it was time for the examination. You see, Jesus not only teaches us in his word, he tests us. We read his word, the whole of the Bible. We listen to sermons. We discuss among ourselves the things of God, I hope. And there's a great deal that he teaches us. We read so much about Christ and his ways. The problem is, we're also slow to learn. And when something goes wrong in our life or something comes up that is a barrier we don't know how to cross, a mountain we don't know how to climb, we can't apply all the things we've been learning to our lives. This is our problem. And that was Philip's problem. You see, the events of your life and mine are intended to be associated with what we learn from him. We are supposed to listen and learn so that when circumstances come into our lives that we hadn't anticipated for seemingly good or seemingly bad, we will know how to respond. And this was the moment of Philip's test. Surely he'd heard and seen sufficient to convince him that Christ could master this situation. But instead of simply saying, Lord, this is impossible, but you've got an answer, haven't you? What does he do? He does a few calculations in his head. He looks out of the crowd. He kind of puts them in his mind in little groups of 50. And he counts up the 50s and he finds out how many there were. And he comes to the conclusion that the people present would need more than 8 months' wages to buy enough food for even a morsel to have each. And anyway, where are we going to buy that lot at this time in the evening? Which was exactly what he didn't need to do and shouldn't have done. His lack of faith in the ability of Christ, especially in the light of the fact that he himself had come to faith so quickly and believed Christ was the Messiah with no more evidence than the testimony of the scriptures behind him and the face of the Son of God in front of him, now he fails at the first serious challenge to his faith. Maybe he's not too unlike us, is he? I don't know how many of you are involved in technology, whether it's on an iPhone or an iPad or your PC or whatever, but it doesn't have to be complicated like that. All of us at times have been, someone has explained to us how to do something, and we get it, we know it. But then the first time we have to do it on our own, we've forgotten everything they told us. You know, it's a little bit like that with the way we listen to sermons. We listen to a sermon and we get it. We say, yeah, I know, okay. So when things go wrong in my life, I know exactly how I've got to respond. But when things go wrong in my life, I've forgotten everything I heard. That's just like Philip. We may be confident who Jesus is one day, but it's no guarantee that we will be confident what he is capable of doing or even who he is the next day. When things change, faith without confidence. That was Philip. Is this true of you or me? Of course it is. We have all heard so much, every one of you sitting here. My guess is that you've heard sermon after sermon. You've read your Bible again and again. You've been involved, some of you, for more than half a century in Christian things. You know so much. But when things go wrong, or things don't turn out as you expect, or some barrier comes up, or as I say, some mountain you can't climb, somehow you can't handle it. Why? Because I have forgotten who Jesus is. I've forgotten that he is more than capable. The lesson Philip would learn this time was the absolute authority and trustworthiness of Christ. He met Jesus. He forgot to trust Jesus. But I'm afraid to say that thirdly, Philip misunderstood the mission of Jesus. And that comes out in chapter 12, verses 20 to 33. Here were a group of Greek proselytes. That means they had begun with a pagan faith, but they had seen the value of Judaism and they had become Jews. They were converts to Judaism. And they had come up for the Passover. Very honorable thing for them to do. You see, they had a deep interest in all things truly spiritual. They'd heard about this man Jesus and his teaching, and they wanted to check him out. They had been listening. They had been watching. They'd been talking to people. They may have sat and listened to him for a while. And they knew what Philip had learned and now seemed to have forgotten. If they are to grasp the message fully, they must meet with Jesus personally. That's what they wanted. So they approached Philip. Maybe they approached Philip because he was one of only two of the inner circles of disciples with a Greek name. His name, Philip, means a lover of horses, but I don't think we need to apply that too closely. And their request was very simple. Sir, we would like to see Jesus. Now, they meant more than we'd like to. Where is he? We can't see him. They could see him. He was very easy to see. People were always around him. They could easily see him. They meant much more than that. It was the come and see of Philip to Nathanael. We want to see Jesus. Could you introduce us to him? We'd like to talk with him. We've got a few questions to ask. Now, why was Philip's first reaction to go and tell Andrew? He also had a Greek name. Well, not because he was afraid to bother Jesus. He was in the close discipleship group of Jesus that they talked together, rubbed shoulders together, sat together, ate together, shared together many, many times. There was no reason why he was afraid to bother Jesus. And certainly not because he had no personal access to Jesus. He was one of the 12. There's only one reason. He wasn't certain that this was a proper request. Philip was not yet convinced that Jesus had come for the whole world and not just for Jews. Why not? Well, you see, in his mind was the fact that when Jesus sent out the disciples in their healing and preaching tour, he sent them, Matthew 10 and verse 5, only, quote, to the lost sheep of Israel. Ah, we only had to go to the Jews then. Nothing's changed. And Jesus' response to the Gentile woman from the region of Tyre and Sidon, and Philip was there, Matthew 15, when he said to her, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. So in Philip's mind, he got those two things together and he said, well, you're Greeks. Oh, you may have converted to Judaism, but you're Greeks. I'm not sure that he came to you. Better go and check it out with Andrew. But you see, those two accounts I've given was only at first. He was saying to his disciples, start there. But that wasn't the end. After all, he did heal the Gentile woman's child. And Philip should have remembered that. Philip was thinking like a Jew, not like a Christian. He was locking some people out of the possibility of meeting with Jesus. It's okay to tell Nathanael because he was a Jew. Philip should have known that the Messiah had a far bigger mission than just to Israel. Why? Well, because first of all, John the Baptist, and he knew what John the Baptist was preaching. John the Baptist had come, John 1 verse 29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of Israel. No, the sin of the world. John the Baptist said he's not just come for Israel, he's come for the whole world. Jesus himself had been more than ready to share the good news with a Samaritan woman, and this had led to many of the Samaritans believing way back in John 4. He knew that. He claimed to be the bread who gives life to the world, John 6. Philip knew that, he'd heard it. Twice he had claimed to be the light of the world. That's also in John. Philip had heard it. He promised that his message was for the world, John 8, 26. Philip had heard it. John's great theme, if only Philip could understand it, John's great theme in his gospel was that Jesus had come for the world, not just Israel. Jesus came for all. Now, he was soon to learn the lesson in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 that the message had to go out to the ends of the earth. And he was to make disciples of all nations. But right now, he'd forgotten that. Right here in John 12, the same area that now we're talking about when the Greeks came, he should have heard Jesus say, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men, all kinds of men, all races of men, all cultures of men to myself. We forget too soon. And we neglect this vital task. My dear friends, we are not a club to be enjoyed, but a mission to share a message. Have you locked anyone out of your prayerful thinking and expectation? They're too hard, too disinterested, too bound to a false religion. Your theology hinders you from sharing the good news with anyone and everyone, does it? One of our difficulties in Christian prison resourcing has so often been to link released prisoners with a local church. You wouldn't believe how reticent some churches, yes, large churches even, are to receive a released prisoner. Somehow they think they're going to be contaminated or something by them, or they're going to come in with a wrecking ball. Is that how we behave at all? Are there people in your family that you cease to pray for because God doesn't come for people like that? People you know. Classes of people. Religions of people. That was Philip's problem. He forgot Jesus had come for the world. All kinds of people. He met Jesus. He forgot to trust Jesus. He misunderstood the mission of Jesus. But then Philip was slow to understand who Jesus was. I know this is very negative on Philip, but then you and I are negative, aren't we? Because we fit in all of these places somewhat. You see, Jesus had been preparing his disciples to live without him, John 14. Many promises he'd given to stiffen their resolve to stand alone when he's gone. And when he finally told them he was about to leave them, they were shattered and confused, like men groping blindly in the dark when all the time the light was burning, shining brightly in front of them. Thomas was the first in. He wanted to know exactly where Jesus was going so they could follow him. But Jesus said he would come back for them. They weren't supposed to follow him. He would come back for them. You know, when you get a pet dog, I don't know whether any of you have, but the first thing you do when you buy a dog is to teach it to be obedient. And one of the first things you have to do, and it's one of the most difficult things for a dog to learn, is to stay. So you say to it, stay. And then you take three steps forward and you turn around and he's at your heel. and you take him all the way back again, and you say, stay, 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 and you keep going like that until in the end you can actually walk out of sight, and the dog sits there pathetically. Sometimes, and I've heard it, whining because he's worried now, you've gone. But you don't expect when you say, I'll come back, stay, for the dog to follow you. And that's exactly what Jesus had done here. He said to the disciples, I'm going to leave you, but without using the word, he said, stay, I will come back for you. And Thomas says, where are you going? Because we want to follow you. Get it, Thomas. Understand what Jesus has said. Now, Philip, for his part, wanted to see God the Father so they would know what Jesus was really like. Can you see a problem there? Listen, show us the Father, he says. Now, that is one question you need never ask of Jesus. Listen to Jesus. John 14, verse 6. You all know it. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him. And I think perhaps there was a note of exasperation in the voice of Jesus when he virtually repeated what he's just said and said, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me, do I have to spell it out to you, Philip? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I'm in the Father and the Father in me? 3 years of miracles, of teaching, of the quality life that Jesus lived, and still they've not grasped the fundamental truth that Jesus is God and perfectly reflects his Father. To have seen Christ, to have seen the Father. To know Christ is to know God. That's where it all began, in the experience of Philip. He met with Christ long before the miracles, the teaching, the 3 years living alongside this man, holy without sin, and yet he believed. Now he falters. So long, Philip, and yet. Do you ever come to a situation in your life where if you had an appearing of God the Father, a kind of theophany, a voice, a vision, something to convince you, well, if not to convince you, something to settle you, to make you more sure? Have you ever been that way? I have. So long, some of you may have been Christians, and you're still wavering. How long have you been listening to the message about Jesus of Nazareth, surrounded by the life, by those who take his life and his death and his resurrection so seriously? And he says to you, don't you know me even after I've been with you such a long time? And on that sad note, the gospel record falls silent on the name of Philip. Philip is revealed to us in the record of John in all his weakness, faith without confidence. He met Jesus, he forgot to trust Jesus, he misunderstood the mission of Jesus, and he was slow to understand just who Jesus was. But right there is an encouragement. Why? Because for all his misunderstanding, lack of faith, poor grasp of vital realities, he was called to be a disciple and an apostle. And Jesus never ditched him. He's still there in Acts chapter 1 and verse 13, sitting in a prayer meeting among the apostles and waiting for the Spirit to come so that he could commence worldwide mission to make disciples of every nation and help the other disciples lay the foundation of the universal church of Jesus Christ to the glory of the Father and the Son. And that is still the role of God's little people. You failed? Of course, we all do. We fail the test. But trust, be confident. He'll not ditch you. He'll pick you up like Philip, put you in the prayer meeting, and you'll go out to evangelize for him stronger than ever before. Let's pray together. Father, like Philip, I fail. Again and again. Lord, I love you, I trust you, I follow you. But then sometimes my faith fails, my vision dims, my confidence slackens, and I have failed you. I ask your forgiveness and come back, and you receive me, and you put me back into your work, and you send me on my way with a new song and a new confidence, knowing that like Philip, I can be used by you for the glory of your name and the honor of the gospel. May that be true of every one of us here. In Jesus' name, amen.